Matthew 24, starting at verse 26. My mother tells the story of when she was a student at Bob Jones High School in South Carolina. There is a boarding student. And she tells the story of one Sunday morning when she got up with her alarm and rushed over to the cafeteria and for breakfast before church, but there wasn't a soul there. Her first thought was, "Oh no, Jesus has come back and he left me." And she panicked and ran back to her dorm room and then saw that her roommates were still there. It was time change Sunday. She had gone to the cafeteria an hour before it had opened and was panicking that she had been left behind by the rapture. Well, we're in the middle of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is talking about his coming. So far, we've seen that it will demand perseverance of his disciples. By the way, before I get much further into this, I printed out a half a dozen copies of my sermon in case it would help anybody to see this stuff in writing, since I didn't get it onto a PowerPoint. It's on the back table. Please feel free to grab a copy. That won't bother me if you get up and grab one now. So far we've seen that these end times are going to demand perseverance of Jesus' disciples through persecution, through deceptive teachers. And while the details, at least up to verse 26, I think, fit the context of the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, the prophetic details that Jesus gives are not so prominent as to make us focus on figuring out the date of the coming of Christ. The point is more to obey the same commands, directives, instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples in the context of talking about the end times. What I want to do is cover the next six verses, verses 26 through 31, and I want to answer three questions. My first question is, how does this text relate to the rest of the prophetic passages in the Bible? How does this text relate to the rest of prophecy? And that's a big one because I see allusions to prophecies in probably a dozen different other books of the Bible. Second question, was this text fulfilled in the year 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem? Or is it yet to be fulfilled? Is it speaking of a future time or something else? When is the fulfillment of this passage? And my third question I want to address is, what are we as Christians supposed to do with this information? What do we do with it? So, start back at verse 26. Therefore, if they happen to say to y'all, "Look, he's in the wilderness," don't start going out there. Or if they say, "Look, in the inner rooms," don't believe him, even for a second. Now, Jesus knew that he was about to bodily leave his disciples, ascending into heaven, and that they would be tempted to doubt that he was really God's ultimate prophet, priest, and king during his physical absence. He speaks of that doubt in the parallel passage in Luke 17. Luke 17, 22, he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here, look there.'" Don't go away. Don't run after them. Jesus knew that imposters would come onto the stage after him and claim to be a greater prophet or a greater king or a greater connection with God than Jesus was. And these false prophets and false Christs would promise deliverance and happiness and invite many people to follow him. Jesus says, "Don't let them lead you astray." Only Jesus is able to save us and make us happy. Only Jesus is. Furthermore, Jesus is making the point that his coming will be impossible to miss. You're not going to miss his coming. You won't need anybody to tell you when he has come, because you, along with everyone else, will see it. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes out of the east and shines or flashes as far as the west, thus will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, when we have a Kansas lightning storm, it doesn't matter how tightly you shut your windows or your blinds, you still see the flashes of lightning. I mean, that light is so bright, it works its way around the blind somehow. And then, you know, if it's a close lightning strike, that terrific crash of thunder is unmistakable. You don't say, oh, did somebody drop a dish? I mean, that was thunder. You say that, you know, that was a close strike of lightning. You can't mistake it for anything else. These words for east and west here in verse 27 are used in other places, like in the Psalms and in Isaiah, not just to mention points of the compass, but in pictures of the whole earth as the sun sweeps across the entire planet. This is speaking of everybody seeing it. It's going to sweep across the entire planet. Later on, we see the same phrase. Thus will be the coming of the Son of Man compared to the flood of Noah's day. The entire earth flooded with water. Nobody missed that one. Now, the question is this referring to 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, or is this referring to the end times, the second coming of Christ that we look forward to from our day? I believe the answer is no and yes. Let me explain. I believe that Jesus is speaking of the events of 70 A.D. and that the judgment poured out on Jerusalem at that time was a coming of Christ, where he destroyed covenant-breaking evildoers and he revealed himself to be a just judge through destroying wickedness. However, the many parallels between Jesus' description of that judgment on Jerusalem and the descriptions in other parts of the Bible of an even greater day of judgment makes me conclude that the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. is a type of God's judgment to come on the whole earth. Just as the flood of Noah is held up here in Matthew 24 as a type of God's judgment of what it's speaking of. You know, the flood of Noah in Matthew 24 is a type of the judgment that Matthew 24 is talking about. God acts with consistency throughout history. And so there are similarities among the different times that he intervenes in the affairs of men to administer justice. He intervened in judgment in Noah's day. He intervened in judgment in the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., in the destruction of Nineveh earlier, the destruction of Babylon also, the destruction of the whole world by fire. The descriptions of all these things in the history and the prophetics, especially the prophetic passages of Scripture, all have very similar phraseology, very similar images and words, even the past historical events. And I believe that's because they're all orchestrated by the same God who doesn't change. Because the kinds of things described in Matthew 24 are also described in other passages of Scripture about the final judgment, it is natural to see in Matthew 24 a transition from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. to Judgment Day at the end of time. The problem is pegging the exact point where that transition occurs. Okay, there's no consensus among Bible scholars as to when Jesus actually makes that transition. Most Bible scholars accept that at some point Jesus does make a transition, but different ones peg it at different verses along the continuum of Matthew 24. There's the obvious, and part of it is because there's no clear grammatical transition. There's no grammar phrase that says, look at this, this is talking about something else. It just kind of runs together, and you, after a while you realize, wait, this isn't talking about 70 AD anymore. The one position that I strongly disagree with is the position which says that not only is Matthew 24 about the destruction of 70 AD, but all prophecy in Scripture of a final day of judgment was also fulfilled in 70 AD, and there are no more future punishments for evil. There is no more new heaven and earth. We are living in the new heaven and the new earth. There is no second coming of Christ. He already came back in 70 A.D. That's called a complete preterist position, which is different from a partial preterist position. That complete preterist position that says we can't expect anything better to come. Jesus, there's no more to come. That's a radical extreme, and it's a dangerous heresy. And that complete preterist position is one example of the very problem Jesus is talking about. People saying, oh, Jesus already came. He's over there. Jesus is saying, no. You'll know it when he comes. No, you're not going to miss this. Jesus combats their fraud by saying, nobody's going to miss it. And he uses a really strange metaphor to illustrate that point. In verse 28, for wherever the carcass happens to be, it is there that the raptors, the vultures, or the eagles will be gathered together. Now, have you ever seen a dead animal lying on the road that's been hit by a car and a couple of vultures picking on it, buzzards? How did those buzzards find their meal? Did a game warden go walking through the woods saying, hey, vultures, hey, everybody, there's a roadkill on 68th and Vinton Schoolhouse Road. If you want to eat, everybody go over there. That's where it is. And he walks. Is that how the vultures found out? No. Well, maybe the vultures, did they call the sheriff? Hey, sheriff, we're getting real hungry. Could you tell us where some roadkill is? Because we need to... Now, that's not. How do the vultures know? They just know, right? If there's dead animals, vultures find it. That's the way they are. It's their instinct. I think Jesus is saying that in a similar way, you'll just know when he returns. You won't need anybody to tell you. Alternately, Luke tells us that Jesus made this statement after the disciples asked him where he would take them. Then he says, where the dead body is, there the vultures will be gathered. So you could look at the metaphor with us as the carcass and Jesus as the bird of prey, and we could see it as an assurance that we'll be wherever he is. If he catches you up into the air like an eagle grabs a fish out of the lake, there's no point in that fish worrying about where it's going to go next. He's dead meat. He'll be wherever the eagle is. That's just the way it works. So too, if we've died with Christ, we're united with him, there's not going to be any separating for us from him. We're going to be together. It's not something to worry about. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off her glow, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, what does this mean? How is this fulfilled? The phrase, those days, matches the same phrase in verses 19 and 22. And the word tribulation or distress matches verses 9 and 21. I'll just kind of read those all together. There will be wars and famines and plagues and earthquakes, and then they will put you all under distress or tribulation, and they'll kill you. But when you see the abomination of desolation, let the ones in Judea be fleeing to the mountains, for then there will be great distress. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing in those days. Unless the days have been cut short, there will be no survivors. And now Jesus speaks of signal events in the skies that will happen, not after a long time, but immediately after those days. Jesus seems to be using phrases from the first two chapter, from the first chapter of Joel, to describe these events. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Let me quote from that. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. On my servants and on my handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in heaven and upon the earth, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. I could spend a lot of time on Joel, but just to briefly summarize, I see in Joel a grand sweep of the history of the Jews, Joel chapter 2. First using words about blocking out the sun, the moon, and stars to describe the Babylonian army overrunning Jerusalem hundreds of years before Christ. And then God preserving a remnant and blessing his people in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And then sending his son into the midst of Israel. Into the midst. He talks about God being in their midst. And then pouring out his spirit, which I just read in this excerpt. And then another catastrophe event using the same words about the sun and the moon and the stars being blacked out. Later on in Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit had come down upon the apostles, Peter quotes the very same passage from Joel, and he says, "This has been fulfilled today." Now, the closest other scenario in the Bible we get of the sun, moon, and stars all being darkened is in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation 6, verse 12. He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, a sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Verse 17, "For the great day has come of the wrath of him who sits on the throne of the Lamb, and who's able to stand it?" Now, when I see phrases like this about the sun being extinguished and the stars falling from the sky, my mind immediately jumps to the end times. This is the destruction of the whole world as we know it. However, this language has been used many times throughout the Bible to describe many visitations of God's judgment upon wicked people. In Psalm 105, we see this kind of language is used about the 10 plagues on Egypt before Israel was delivered from slavery. In Isaiah chapter 34, we read how this is a language is used to describe the destruction of Edom by the Babylonians, which happened before the time of Christ, as well as the overthrow of Babylon by the Medes, which happened during the time of Daniel. So when we see this kind of language in the Bible, these kind of heavenly signs, it shouldn't automatically make us assume that this is talking about the end of the world, because it has been used of past historical events. But the parallel passage in Luke 21 seems to fit the context of 70 AD to me more than the end of the world. Luke 21:23 says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, and dismay among the nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and its waves." Christians can debate, okay, is this 70 AD? Is this the end of the world? I can see application to either one or both. The powers of the heavens, which the NIV renders heavenly bodies, is a phrase found throughout the Greek Old Testament. Sometimes it's describing pagan star worship. Sometimes it's describing angels and demons. If you want to look up the passages, I have them in the printout of the sermon there. Here in Matthew 24, you know, it's in the context of the sun and the moon. So I think it's probably speaking of stars and planets. Now, the only real shakeup of the heavens that I can find in the Bible, besides this, what's in this verse in Matthew 24, is later on in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Once his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Seems to be speaking of a shaking of the heavens future to the book of Hebrews, which I would argue is speaking of the end times. We know that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars for signs and seasons. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. And the regular appearance of the sun and moon and stars is an indication of God's earthly blessing and the favor of God in this earth. So in times of judgment on the wicked, the blotting out of the sun means that they will no longer enjoy the common graces of God. They're going to start receiving the punishment they deserve. So to the extent that this verse speaks of a day in the past when Jesus brought judgment on the Jews who rejected him, we can praise God that he does punish evil. We can renew our faith that he will come again and bring justice. Nobody's going to get away with evil, even though it looks like it now. And as much as this verse speaks of the future, of the final judgment to come, or that typifies that final judgment, we can look forward to life and a new heavens and a new earth, which doesn't require the old order of sun and moon and stars anymore, because we have the Lord to give us the light. And he is the one that our life will be, that will create all order for us. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Verse 30, then we see the sign of the Son of Man will appear, will be revealed in the sky. All the families of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of the heavens with power and much glory. What is the sign of the Son of Man? Remember, the disciples have asked at the beginning of this passage, verse 3, about the sign of Jesus' coming. And I believe they're asking, you know, when are you going to act like the Messiah ought to act? And Jesus is telling him that sign will be when everybody sees him in the sky coming through the clouds with glory and power. That's when he's going to start acting like the Messiah that they were expecting, who's going to kill all the bad guys. The events of Matthew 24:30 are pretty clearly from the messianic prophecies of Zechariah and Daniel. This is the stuff the Jews were looking for Jesus to do if he claimed to be Messiah. Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and compassion. And they shall look upon me because they have mocked me, and they shall make lamentation for him as for a beloved friend, and they shall grieve intensely as for a firstborn son, and the land shall lament in separate families. Again, here's another passage, Zechariah 12, that could take a whole sermon and more. But to briefly summarize, I see in Zechariah's prophecy the coming of the Messiah prophesied when the Spirit is poured out on the people in Jerusalem, followed by a time when the Jews will mourn tribe by tribe or family by family. This seems to correlate with Revelation 1:7 that Chris just read for us earlier. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Now, In Revelation 1:7, it is future tense, indicating its future to the time of the writing. Most scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written in 95 A.D., which would be after the fall of Jerusalem. So if this is future from 95 A.D., then it can't be talking about the fall of Jerusalem. We assume it's talking about the end times, how Jesus is, you know, coming at the end of the world. Does this mean that they're mourning over sin? They're repenting? I don't think so. The Greek word here used is different from the one in the Beatitude where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." That Greek word in the Beatitude is pentheo. The word here in Matthew 24 is kopto. Kopto is only used to describe funerals in the New Testament. I think that this mourning over the judgment they receive is mourning over the judgment that they receive. Jesus has said, "You are rebels. Depart from me. I never knew you. Into the lake of fire." Is mourning over that judgment. I think Matthew 16:27 supports the fact that when they see Jesus coming in glory with his angels, it will be him coming to judge every man according to his deeds. It's judgment day. The only way to escape eternal death on judgment day is if this powerful judge himself were to save you. And he did that during his first coming. That's described in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. He paid the price of sin by his death on the cross in order to redeem people like you and me who are otherwise doomed. So the next verse is good news, verse 31. He will commission his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his chosen ones out of the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other end of them. Again, we see this is characteristic of God's actions of deliverance. After the Israelite nation escaped from slavery in Egypt escaped from slavery, God visited them on Mount Sinai with clouds, trumpet blasts, earthquakes, lightning, and he gave them a new covenant, the law, and gathered them as a covenant people together under his care. Then trumpets were used to call people together for worship on holidays. And trumpets were also used to announce that your army was about to attack. Trumpets are associated with God coming to the earth to judge nations as well in that sense. It's used in Amos's prophecy about God's judgment against Moab, which happened in the past. It's used in Hosea's prophecy when God came to judge the northern kingdom of Israel in the past. It's used in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 7, speaking of God coming to overthrow Jerusalem by the Chaldeans, which happened in the past. And we see in Psalm 47, God coming with a trumpet blast to judge the nations. The timing of that is not quite so clear as to exactly when the psalmist is speaking of that. And then there's the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet will sound, 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. When this perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At this last trumpet, there is our bodies will be glorified and death will be over with. So what is this event in Matthew 24 describing? Which one of these comings and trumpet blasts is this talking about? I think that a secret silent rapture can be ruled out here because in Matthew 24, it says everyone has seen Jesus. All the tribes are mourning. There's a loud trumpet blast too, so it's not silent. The word sound is in the majority of the Greek manuscripts dating all the way back to the earliest known ones. Parallel passages indicate that Jesus is coming in judgment when he comes on the clouds in glory, which is exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do when he comes into his own, get rid of all the bad guys. And that's what the disciples, that answers the disciples' question. Now, I think another thing we can rule out would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because of many of the same reasons, the universalness of it. Add to that, a literal reading of the Greek words gives me a picture of all these people floating in the air and driven by air currents, and then angels coming and just lining them all up, and there's this long line from one end of the heavens to the other end of them. Yeah, nobody's ever seen anything happen like that before. maybe if they were hallucinating, but this sounds very much like the Apostle Paul describes later on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I think the seven angels of the book of Revelation, chapters 8 through 11, Revelation talks about these seven angels that each blow a trumpet blast, is also probably related to this. This picture of gathering the elect from the four winds was prefigured in the restoration of the Jews from the captivity in Babylon. It's 5.5 centuries before Christ. And the language of those pre-exile prophets is very similar. About Zechariah 2 says, I will gather you from the four winds of heaven, says the Lord, even to Zion, and deliver you, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Specifically speaking of Jews in exile in Babylon, I will gather you from the four winds. Again, this is God's actions of redeeming and restoring. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the actions that he does in history do have certain similarities among them. And we'll see another similar thing at the end of time. The ingathering of the Jews to Jerusalem after the exile was a type of the ingathering of the elect from all the nations to faith in Jesus and salvation. It says in Ephesians 1, his plan for the fullness of time to gather all things in Christ, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We have this to look forward to. God's gathering us up into a time of greater blessing than we've ever experienced before. That's why in Luke 21:28, the parallel passage, Jesus concludes, when you see these things, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near. It's something we can really look forward to if we have a right relationship with Christ, because we're not afraid of him coming as the judge. Jesus is our ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and will usher in a world without sin. So I want to just conclude by seeing if I answered my three questions. The first question was, how does this relate to the rest of prophecy in the Bible? And I think I've demonstrated that prophecy throughout Scripture is closely intertwined. Jesus is the same author who inspired Daniel and Zechariah and Joel, as well as, you know, the apostles, John and Paul. Jesus was connected to them all. It's all his word. And so his words here have a lot of similarities and draw on them as well as inform them. It's all interconnected. Secondly, was this text fulfilled in 70 AD, or is it yet to be fulfilled? I think I've shown that there is fulfillment to be found in 70 AD, but not ultimately until the return of Christ. Some of these things are not really literally fulfilled in 70 AD. the events of our sovereign Lord's judgment in the earth have similarities with the final worldwide day of judgment. So we see in Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD typifies what will happen at the end of time. So finally, and this is probably the most important question, it is the most important question, what are we as Christians supposed to do with this? I think I have regurgitated a lot of material, it's still overwhelming to me, all of these prophecies, it's a lot of information, and what are we supposed to do with this? First, Jesus said, if they say, look in the desert, look in the inner rooms, no, it's not on the earth. This isn't, the place to be focusing is in the heavens. Jesus is going to be coming from the heavens, on the clouds with power and glory. Jesus is in heaven right now. That's where our focus is supposed to be, not on anything on the earth. And that is one thing that we need to do with this information is realize the earth is not our focus. Our focus is with expectancy towards the heavens because that's where Christ is. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "Set your mind on heavenly things, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Another application I think we can make of this is don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid. Don't be afraid you're going to miss the second coming of Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, if you believe he died for your sins, don't be afraid when he does come back. Because he's not coming as your judge. He's coming as your Savior to gather you and bless you. Don't be afraid. Let this take away any fears that you might have about the end of the world. You're not going to be left behind if your faith is in Christ. Instead, prepare yourself by repenting of sin, placing your hopes of salvation upon Jesus' death and resurrection, so that when he does come, you'll go to be with him. A third application, the promise that Jesus makes that there is going to be an end when justice is brought upon the earth should cause us to rejoice. Praise the Lord. I don't have the power to bring every brigand to justice. I'm not Superman. And there is no such thing as Superman. Jesus is the only one who actually can bring every person who does wrong to justice. All the corrupt politicians and power, all the people that are so entrenched in their powerful positions in government or business that, none of us could ever get them back for, if they do something wrong. But Jesus can and he will. Praise God that he, as the sovereign Lord, will bring about justice. Finally, let's look forward with eager anticipation for the coming of Christ. When Jesus makes his glorious appearance in the sky and gathers us up and we meet him in the air, that is going to be a marvelous and exciting time. Let's look forward to that. I can't wait to see what that'll be like. As Jesus said in the parallel passage in Luke 21, "Lift up your head, O Christians, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing near." Well, that concludes what I've prepared there on that passage, and if you have more questions, you want to research that further, I do have a lot more material in that sermon transcript. But I hope that those four things, set your mind on heavenly things, don't be afraid, rejoice that justice is going to come, and look forward to Christ.